with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. My sermon this afternoon is titled, A Sermon for the Skeptic. I know many of you in here have not made a profession of faith. You're not a Christian, perhaps. Some of you have considered the claims of Christ, but are skeptical. This sermon is for you. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. 30 AD, the year of our Lord, Friday morning, April 7th, Jesus Christ was crucified. He died and was buried, laid in a grave that same day before sundown. By the hand of his own countrymen, the Jews, he was delivered over to the Roman authorities. He was tortured and executed. He died an ignominious death, the death of a rebel, the death of an insurrectionist. He died the death of a scumbag. We sang on Friday, lifted up was he to die. All of which we learned on Friday evening was done to fulfill the scriptures according to the will of God. The cross ordained by God the Father before the foundation of the world. The 11 disciples, they're confused. They're fearful. They weren't expecting crucifixion. They weren't expecting death. I mean, they thought he was going to be the king. They thought he was Israel's champion, the Messiah. Instead, Jesus got caught up in the politics, brought up on trumped-up charges that he was politically dangerous and a threat to Rome. The disciples are terrified. After all, they're all accomplices, each one of them. And so after the crucifixion, we find them together, and they're waiting in a locked room for fear that the authorities would come and seize them as well. You see, the disciples, they were not expecting Jesus to rise from the grave. And sure, Jesus had told them repeatedly, over and over again in the Gospels, that he would die and resurrect on the third day. But they didn't understand. They were unwilling to accept it, saying to themselves, oh, yes, Jesus, he's always saying these enigmatic things. Yes, Jesus, yes, he's deep. He's very deep. But they didn't really believe it, you see. They didn't really believe, much less acknowledge, that he would actually be crucified. And so after the crucifixion, we find them in a locked room. And they're terrified about their predicament. They're not thinking to themselves, yes, I can't wait till Sunday. I can't wait till Jesus rises from the dead. No, no, no. They were planning their exit strategies. How they were going to get out of Jerusalem unnoticed. How they were going to get back to the Galilee. They weren't looking forward to the resurrection. And so in great fear and trepidation, they waited. They waited until the news of resurrection slowly began to leak out. And on the very Sunday of resurrection, Jesus visits 10 of his disciples who were waiting in that locked room. Look down at John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the door was shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. Notice, 10 disciples. Why 10? Because Judas has already committed suicide. And notice that Thomas is absent. He is noticeably absent. He wasn't with the disciples when the resurrected Christ appeared to them for the first time. And this is a critical detail. This little detail sets the stage for the passage that we're going to focus our attention on this afternoon. So look down with me then at verse 24. Let's read together. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the prophesy, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John goes on, And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray now for the non-Christian. I pray for the one who does not believe. And we hear in this passage that these things were written so that they might believe. The eyewitness testimonies so that they might believe. Oh Lord, I pray that you would answer the skeptic. Lord, I pray that you would respond to the doubter. Lord, I pray that they would declare with Thomas, My Lord and my God. Lord, speak now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are different kinds of doubt, each of which has a specific cause. Sometimes doubt is a product of brute ignorance, as in my case. I was such a person, I'd never heard the gospel growing up. I just didn't know. So many, they just don't know. They don't believe because they don't know. It's even as Paul said, how will they believe if they have not heard? Sometimes doubt is caused by crisis. The loss of a friend, the loss of a loved one, or war, cancer perhaps, an abusive home. And as a result, the individual feels defeated, left to ask questions like, if there was a God, then why did this happen to me? Loaded with fear and grief-stricken, perhaps shame and guilt, many doubt, many even deny, because of crisis, the existence of God. Some doubt, much of doubt is a product of one's worldview, which is often nothing more than the indoctrination of a secular education at the university level, or maybe even at the high school level. They don't teach creationism in biology. They don't teach that God made the world in 6 days. Perhaps doubt is a product of a secular education. Atheism, agnosticism, naturalism, existentialism, the philosophy of meaninglessness. And so having adopted this philosophical stance, this worldview, knowingly or unknowingly, it changes the way we look at things. For example, if you're a materialist, you don't believe in the spiritual. If you're a materialist, then your philosophy undermines and even negates certain realities, like God, or the supernatural, or like we just mentioned, the spiritual. Some doubt is caused by the feeling of oppression, perhaps a desire for autonomy, some of us. This kind of mentality that says, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. Those who want to liberate themselves from a system of morality, perhaps, they often go as far as denying absolute truth. And this is the way it sounds. Your truth is good for you, and my truth is good for me. Your truth is not my truth, and my truth is not your truth, but they're both true. This is what relativism teaches. There's no absolutes. There are no absolutes, and thus they deny meaning. They deny authority because their desire is to rule and reign as God in their own lives. They don't like to be told. They don't like the idea of absolute anything. And so morality and truth in their eyes is nothing more than a social or cultural construct. After all, we're all social creatures, nothing more. Therefore, everything is neutral in life. Sometimes doubt is the product of a bunch of little choices made over an extended period of time. Now, some of you who've lived longer will appreciate and be able to understand this. Someone appears to be devout, born again, actively involved in the church, Bible study and prayer. They're married, they're raising children in a godly way, and slowly but surely, the pressures of life, the pressures of work, climbing the social ladder, reputation, life gets busier and busier. And so what happens? They step aside from meeting with the people of God. They stop sharing their faith. Fellowship and prayer and Bible study becomes a thing of the past. Gradually, money and prestige become more important. And besides, they're saying to themselves, my wife, she never really understood me anyway. We got married because it was the right thing to do. 5 years down the road, they look at themselves in the mirror and they're in a relationship that they shouldn't be in. Perhaps divorce in a broken family is right around the corner. And they look at themselves and say, nah, I never believed in all that religious stuff anyway. How did they get there? No crisis. It's not ignorance. No philosophical turning point. No serious wrestling with the claims of Christ. Just a bunch of little decisions. Not one of them very significant, but all of them together sad and ultimately tragic. There are different forms of doubt, different types of doubt with different causes, which are all in some way or other dealt with in the Bible. But we come now to a man who's been labeled Doubting Thomas. We come to the doubt of a man named Thomas, which, mind you, is not representative of all doubt. And friends, I'm not going to answer the doubt and skepticism of every doubter and skeptic out there. But what we will do in our time together is look closely and carefully at Thomas's doubt and how it relates to Jesus and ultimately how it bears upon us and upon each one of you, as young as you might be, junior high school, and as old as you might be, married with children. How does this man's doubt bear upon us? And in order to do this, I've got to introduce you to our friend Thomas. Three notable features about Thomas in our passage this afternoon that I hope will cause you to consider the resurrected Christ and your doubt, your skepticism, and perhaps your unbelief. Firstly, very simple, Thomas's doubt. Secondly, Thomas's faith. And thirdly, Thomas's testimony. Thomas's testimony. Well, then let me introduce you then to Doubting Thomas. Thomas's doubt. Verse 25. The disciples speaking to Thomas, the text says, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And then Thomas responds. He says, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Friends, what kind of doubt is this? What kind of doubt is this? It's not the doubt of a philosophical materialist who believes that the only thing out there is space, time, matter, and energy. No, no, no. That's not it at all. Thomas was a first century Jewish guy. He was a monotheist. He believed in one God. He believes in the God of Israel, who is spoken definitively in and through the Old Testament scriptures. Thomas believes in the promises of the Old Testament. He studied them. He's banked upon them and lived them to the glory of God. Thomas is a devout man, but he's been burned. He's put so much confidence in Jesus. And unfortunately, Jesus turned out to be, God help him, a disappointment. Not in what he said or what he taught or even in his miraculous works. No, Thomas liked all of that. But Thomas thought that Jesus was God's champion. Thomas thought that Jesus would stand victorious and lead his people and deliver his people from their enemies. Thomas thought that he would stand next to Jesus in that victory. Instead, Jesus is butchered. Thomas's disappointment was no doubt devastating. Thomas, as far as he was concerned, was made to play the fool. And so, when the disciples come to Thomas and they say, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Thomas is like, oh no, not this one again, guys. Thomas, you see, he was afraid of being fooled. He was afraid of being fooled by a certain kind of religious fanaticism. It says this, well, Thomas, you know, we've actually seen him. Yeah, he's back. He's alive. I mean, really, really so. Yeah. Perhaps Thomas was thinking to himself, well, these disciples, Peter and the boys, they always put on a show, these guys. Always embellishing. Always exaggerating. I mean, come on. And so as far as Thomas was concerned, he didn't want to be taken in by this religious fanaticism. He didn't want to play the fool. I mean, he'd already been taken in by one misunderstanding of who Jesus was. And so he's not about to compound the issue, you see. I mean, it's like, fool me once, shame on you. But fool me twice, shame on me. And so Thomas, he wants evidence. Evidence to assure him that the body that went into the tomb is the body that came out of the tomb. Thomas did not want to be fooled, which is why he asked for specific evidence, without which he would not be satisfied. Making reference to the wounds, he wanted to see and touch them, to run his hand along the pierced hand of Christ. And you know, unlike most victims who were crucified, we learned on Friday that Jesus had wounds that were unique. Most victims of crucifixion were left with broken legs or shattered shins, but not Jesus. His legs were not broken. Now, why would a crucified victim be left with broken legs? Well, if you know anything about crucifixion, you know this, that the crucified, they do not die of blood loss. They do not die from the wounds inflicted upon them. The crucified die because of asphyxiation. They're suffocated. They hang on that cross beam, and the weight of their body pushes down on their diaphragm and closes their windpipes so that they can't breathe in and out comfortably. And so the torture of crucifixion is that the crucified pull up on the nails, and they push down on the nail, the spike that's driven through their ankles, just so they can hoist themselves up for a second to inhale. And so the crucified, they die not of blood loss or wounds, but they die of suffocation. Gravity and the weight of their body pulls them downward so that they struggle to breathe. And so why were their legs broken? As the crucified are struggling, when they've struggled enough, and Rome has decided that they don't want these tortured victims hanging on these cross members for that long, they'll walk around and break the legs of each one of the victims. But when they got around to Jesus, you see, he was already dead. And so, the soldier who stood guard took a long javelin and shoved it up under Jesus' ribcage, piercing his pericardium, where blood and water would flow out. Blood and water rushed from the wound, indicating that he had, in fact, expired. Jesus had a wound that many who were crucified did not have. He had a deep side wound, and Thomas is saying this: I want to see and touch his hands and his side. And unless I see and touch, I will not believe. And Thomas is very particular about the kind of evidence that will convince him. Again, he wants to make sure that the body that went into the tomb is the body that came out. I mean, we've all seen these cheesy whodunit murder mystery movies, right? Where it turns out at the end that the one who was apparently killed was actually a twin, and they were switching back and forth the whole time. Thomas wants to make sure that some kind of Jesus lookalike doesn't show up. He wants to make sure that some kind of Jesus twin or some kind of close match doesn't show up. That's why he wants to put his hand into his very side. Friends, Thomas lived in a world with no pictures and no newspaper and no internet. I mean, can you imagine if we lived in such a world? I mean, how many people would really know what Barack Obama even looks like, much less sounds like? I mean, sure, Jesus preached to thousands, but I'm quite sure that the people all the way in the back, they couldn't get a good look at his face. And this is why when Rome and the Jewish authorities went to arrest him, they needed Judas to point Jesus out. Judas had to kiss Jesus to identify to the Roman guard and even the Jewish guard. But Jesus was the man they were looking for. Friends, Thomas did not want to be fooled. He wanted to make sure. Which is why he asks for very specific evidence. He says, I want to put my fingers in the wound. I mean, that's gruesome, isn't it? Thomas was like the coroner. He wanted to examine the body, whose end was not the pronouncement of death, but as we'll soon find out, the declaration of resurrection life. Now hear this, you who struggle with doubt. There's something noble about this man's doubt. Because you see, there are some people who have such a cheap and shallow view of faith that they're willing to believe any religious rubbish that's out there. Church, the Christian faith is not believing everything you hear. Every religious postulation that just presents itself out there. No. I'm far from that. And we at Pillar are far from that. Friends, there were fakers then, and there are fakers today. There were hucksters and charlatans then, and there are hucksters and charlatans today. I mean, turn your television on. You got your faith healers, your TV evangelists, you got food selling all kinds of religious paraphernalia everywhere, telling you to buy this prayer shawl. Talking about, well, if you get it in the mail and you just touch it, and you just pray with it in your hand, something's going to happen. And just send us a little payment of $15.95, and you'll see power. You got faith healers healing folks with back pains. My knees hurt. Oh, we need the power of God to heal my knees. Friends, look in the New Testament for a back pain healing. You won't find it. Look for people who have a sore elbow. You won't find it. You'll see blind people receive their sight. You'll see lame people who had crippled legs jumping up and down. Dead people rise. Have you ever seen that on television? People are fakes. People coming forward on the basis of pure adrenaline. And they're falling to the ground. Others feel as though, wow, my back pain is actually gone. When it's probably just the adrenaline coursing through your body. It's probably made you feel better. I mean, these things are purely psychosomatic. And friends, there are manipulators out there who harp on the gullible. And Thomas does not want to be one of those people taken in. He wants genuine faith. Here's a man who had all kinds of doubts about the resurrection. And he wants to be sure that the man who went into the tomb dead is the one who came out. Friends, Thomas does not want to believe something that is not true. Neither should we. mean, who wants to live for a lie? And so there's something noble about this man's doubt. Well then, let's look at his faith. Thomas' faith. According to verse 19 and 20, the disciples, save Thomas, had seen the Lord. And now, they are again gathered in verse 24, this time with Thomas. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples again inside, and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Now, thumbs up. You know why? Because the door's locked, and Jesus shows up. He didn't do that before. He just opened the door and closed the door. But he just shows up. They're in a locked room, waiting together, and Jesus shows up. He greets the disciples just as he left them in verse 19. And here in verse 26, peace be with you. Peace to you. Shalom. This is an important greeting. Having accomplished redemption and paid for sin, absorbed the punishment, believers now have peace with God in the work of Christ. And so, after greeting them, Jesus immediately turns to Thomas. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows the Thomas in this room. And perhaps he's turning to you now. Perhaps he's walking up and down these aisles to address you and to look you square in the face. He turns to Thomas and he says in verse 27, reach your fingers here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas, stop doubting. Friends, Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas, but he met Thomas right where he was. And as the divine word left the lips of Jesus and entered into this man's ear, into his mind, and down into his heart, all of the lines converged for Thomas at that moment. He stood before the resurrected Christ. He stood before the living God. And so our doubting Thomas, verse 28, responds in faith. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now friends, at first read, I must confess that this sounds like he's saying too much. It sounds like he's saying too much. You ever been wrong about something? Any of you guys ever been? I'm wrong about a lot of stuff. You would expect Thomas to say something like this. Oh, you're alive after all. Or perhaps the disciples shaking their heads with this I told you so look on their face. Perhaps Thomas should have said something like this. Well, I guess I was wrong. But to exclaim, my Lord, and my God. I mean, it seems like a bit much, doesn't it? About 2 years ago, I was at Starbucks in Palo Alto. I sat down with a Jehovah's Witness. He was pretty high up. He held rank in the cult. He offered two explanations for this verse. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe Jesus is Lord. They don't believe he's a Yahweh God incarnate. They believe he is a lowercase g God, one of the many gods. Jesus is no one special to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I said, but Thomas. And I opened his Bible and went to that passage. And it says, my Lord and my God. And I said, you, sir, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, explain that verse to me where Thomas himself refers to Jesus as my Lord. And he said, oh, you've misinterpreted this verse. I said, oh, really? And he offered two alternative explanations for this verse. And so here's his interpretation. Thomas was so shocked to see Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. As if, in astonishment, Thomas cried out vulgarities and took the Lord's name in vain. But friends, I said to this man, a pious Jew would not take the name of God in vain. And Jesus, he wouldn't have commended the you explain the word and, Kai? Is it my Lord, my God? My Lord and my God. That doesn't make sense. You can't explain the conjunction Kai. Well, he said, oh, you know what was happening then? And here's his alternative interpretation. He said to Jesus, he said, he was looking at Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. Because again, in their mind, Jesus is not Lord, but a God. This interpretation is silly and wrong, for the text clearly says, look at verse 28, Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus Christ is Lord and God incarnate. And friends, Thomas's exclamation was not vulgarity, but a confessional. It was a declaration of faith and repentance. You are the one that you say. You are Messiah. You are God's champion. You are Lord and God. And so let us then consider this man's faith. Check with me through the mental processes that Thomas must have worked through at that moment as he stood before the resurrected Lord. Why and how did the lines converge for him that day at that moment? After the crucifixion, after the burial, Thomas was very disappointed. He wasn't with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them. Of course he wasn't. He was no doubt disappointed and discouraged. He felt that he had been taken advantage of. And when news of resurrection began to leak out, not just from the disciples, but from the women who went to the tomb, and the two men who walked and talked with Jesus and ate with him on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, when he began to hear the news, Thomas was listening to all of these quote-unquote rumors. And you know what Thomas was saying to himself? No. Can't be. It can't be. I won't believe it. I can't believe it. But in great disappointment, he must have entertained the thought over that long week. At least entertained it just for a moment. Suppose that these people are telling the truth. I mean, Jesus did say that this was going to happen. Thomas thinking to himself, perhaps, what would it mean if he did rise from the dead? What would it mean if he did conquer death? No, impossible. I won't believe it. I will not believe it until I see it. And Thomas would have certainly been thinking about the 3.5 years he spent with Jesus, right? The things that he saw Jesus do, the things that he heard while Jesus taught. Do you remember when they were on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? A violent windstorm threatens to capsize the ship, and Jesus, with three words, Mark chapter 4, rebukes the wind and the waves. Peace, be still. And the wind and the waves, which were going to capsize the boat, are like a glassy calm. To which the disciples who were on deck, they're soaking wet. I mean, they're dripping. They look at each other. I mean, they're blinking really hard. And they ask the question, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obeys him? And you can hear the answer to their question in the silence. Friends, only Creator God exercises that kind of authority over creation, where wind and wave obey the voice of their God. Friends, Thomas was there. He asked that very question. Or when Jesus, he was with the 12, passing through the city of Nain, and as they passed through the main gate of this city, Luke 7, there was a funeral procession that was passing in the opposite direction, and there was a dead man being carried out, the son of a widowed woman. And as they went about weeping, mourning the dead, Jesus approached the grieving mother and said to her, don't weep. That's kind of messed up. You don't say something like that. You don't, as a stranger who happens to see this procession, walk up to the grieving grabs hold of the coffin, this is an open casket, and said to the young man, "Arise." The man sits up in his coffin, and he's returned to his mother. Can you imagine? This guy sits up in his coffin. If I was holding, I would have let go of it. He's returned to his mother. And then the people, with great fear, they say this: God has visited his people. Friends, Thomas was there. He heard the quote-unquote rumors. You remember Luke 5? Jesus teaching a Bible study in Capernaum. He's at Peter's house. Peter's got his little Bible study gig going on. Jesus is the main event. The study is packed out, okay? I mean, they're pouring out of the door. They're huddled around the window. There is no sitting room. There's no standing room. Everyone is shoulder to shoulder in this little Bible study. They're all there listening to Jesus teach, and four men are outside, and they're scrambling because they want to get in, and they're carrying their friend, a fifth man, who is paralyzed on a mat, and they can't get into the Bible study. They want to get their friend to Jesus, but they can't press through the crowds, and so in desperation, they climb up on the roof, and they don't know what to do, so they begin to dig through the roof, remove the tiles, and remove the rafters, and all of a sudden, there's a skylight, and Jesus is teaching this Bible study, and they say, "We'll lower him right into that Bible study, right in front of Jesus," and so down this crippled man goes, and Jesus looks up and sees the faith of all of these men, and this crippled man who's now laying before him, and he looks at that man and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now, there's a gang of Pharisees who are at the Bible study. And you know what? These Pharisees are grumbling, and they're always grumbling. They're in this Bible study, and they say, "Who can forgive sins but God? Who can forgive sins but God?" And they were right, you see. Friends, sin is firstly and primarily committed against God. You might think, "Oh, yeah, well, sin hurts my parents. Sin hurts my family or my friends or my teacher or my neighbors or my community." Yes, but sin primarily and ultimately is an act committed against God himself in heaven. And so the Pharisees reason correctly. They say, "Who can forgive sins but God and God alone?" And they spoke better than they knew. Because only the offended party can forgive the offender. Only God can forgive sins that are committed against him. Because all sin is ultimately committed against him. And so the Pharisees ask the rhetorical question. They ask it in unbelief, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And they said it in contempt, but the disciples were there. And Thomas was there. And the gears in his little Jewish mind are turning. If only God can forgive sin, and Jesus just forgave that man his sin, perhaps Jesus is God. Could this be God incarnate? Could Jesus be God? How else would he forgive this man and then tell him to get up and walk out? Heal the man. And so Thomas is thinking, commands wind and waves. He commands the dead and they obey. And then he forgives sin. Perhaps the Spirit of God was working on Thomas's heart and mind. Perhaps Thomas was thinking of the words of Jesus when he said in dialogue with the Pharisees, "I and the Father are one." Or in John 8, Jesus, he quotes Exodus chapter 3. Remember Moses, burning bush, and Moses says, "Who is you?" And God says, "I am who I am. I am who I am." And then Jesus, in John 8, takes that very name. And he says to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was saying, "I am Yahweh God. I am the Lord." And they picked up stones to stone him. Perhaps Thomas, who was there listening to all of that, I stood before Jesus. Maybe. Things were clicking for him. You remember the evening of Passover? After the meal, there's this guy, his name's Philip. He was a go-getter. He sat with Jesus and he said, Jesus, show us the Father. I want to see God the Father. And that's a bold request. Moses asked the same thing, show me your glory. And God said to him, you won't die if you see it all. Well, Philip, this bold man, says, I want to see the Father. And Jesus, in disappointment, responds to him. He says, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? And then he says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know who was sitting next to Philip? Perhaps Thomas was. And reflect here on all of these things over that long week. Perhaps he had considered in his own heart and mind. Perhaps he was thinking to himself, well, suppose that these people who are saying that he rose, maybe they're telling the truth. I mean, what would that mean? I mean, the implications of that. A God-man, Messiah, God's anointed, God's incarnate, laying down his life, what would that mean? The implications of God dying are staggering. Can't be. No, I will not believe until I see and examine him. And so, when Thomas declared and exclaims, my Lord and my God, the lines were converging for him that day. Perhaps you grew up in the church and listened to the gospel preached so many times. Perhaps you know Jesus, quote unquote. You've heard the stories. But maybe the Spirit of God is impressing on your mind today as the lines converge for you, as you with Thomas stand before the resurrected Lord. This isn't a general confession, a general acknowledgement of Jesus' person. No. This is a personal confession. This is not, yes, you are Lord and God. Look what the text says. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Faith in Christ is not general or depersonalized, but specific and relational. Yes, he is Lord and God, but is he your Lord? Is he your God? Have you and Thomas bowed the knee to his lordship? Finally, Thomas's testimony. Thomas's testimony. Look at verses 29 to 30. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know what? We're in danger of interpreting this passage like this. Oh, well, good old Thomas. He finally did believe after all, didn't he? After all that evidence. Well, it would have been better, Thomas, if you didn't have all that evidence. It would have been better if you had the kind of faith that doesn't need evidence like ours. After all, blessed are those who don't see and believe. You're in, Thomas, but your faith is second class. After all, we haven't seen, and yet we believe. And friends, that is not how this verse should be understood. Friends, in our day and age, we often think of faith as some kind of subjective religious choice. Oh, that's your choice, and that's your choice, and that's fine and dandy for you. As if that choice had nothing to do with evidence. As if that choice had nothing to do with the absolute truth. And many people think of faith that way. Oh, faith is personal. It's religious, subjective. It's not scientific. But church, while the word faith is used often in Scripture, it's never used that way. Never. In fact, Paul himself says, those who put their faith in Jesus, those who put their faith in the resurrection that never happened, they are foolish. They are to be pitied. Paul doesn't commend faith that just says, well, let it go. Just believe it. That's what faith is about. No, no, friends. That's never how faith is used in the Bible. In fact, for faith to be genuine, its object must be true. And this is why so often Christians speak of truth and absolute truth and the word of truth. And so that's why I encourage faith by explaining and articulating and expounding and presenting the truth. God never says, don't worry about it. It doesn't really matter if it's true or not. Just have faith. Leave it alone. Just believe. You can't prove it. Just let it be. He never does that. And friends, I know you can't prove this faith with a mathematical theorem or formula. I know that. But these realities, these truths are testified and substantiated by eyewitnesses. Those who have seen and touched and handled and experienced. And friends, Paul does not want you to believe something that's not true. Thomas does not want you to believe something that's not true. In fact, he himself, just as all of us, should refuse to believe that which is untrue. Friends, those who believe something that's not true should not be patted on the back and commended for their spirituality. No, they should be pitied for their gullibility. And so Jesus is not belittling Thomas here. He's not commending a gullible faith. But what is he doing? Jesus knows that he's going to go away for a long time. And he knows this. He knows that most people will not have the privilege that the disciples Thomas had. I mean, by the time we all show up on the scene, historically, 2,000 years removed, we can't touch the wounds. We can't put our hands into his side. And so what Jesus does is he draws a contrast between those, look at verse 29, who have seen historical evidences and those who cannot. And yet, those who cannot believe on the basis of eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimonies are among the strongest forms of evidence in a court of law, which is precisely why what Thomas experienced that day was written down. Look at verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have a life in his name. And so, the experience of Thomas is for you and for me. His testimony echoes in the pages of this gospel. You see it. Doubting Thomas. A skeptic. He was very careful. He had an evidential approach. And what happened to Thomas was written so that you, reader, might believe. Believe that Thomas is testifying to all of you. You non-believers, Thomas, the skeptic, is saying, I'm a skeptic. I'm a doubter. Friends, his appeal to you is not to believe something that's not true. His appeal to us is not to become gullible. He's not telling us that faith and religion is a personal choice. No, Thomas is insisting on these things. He is insisting on the truth, and the evidence is overwhelming. The Bible's appeal and my appeal to you today is not to become gullible, but to consider the truth claims of Christ, to consider the message of Scripture and the gospel of God's salvation, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you're at enmity with God, at war with Him, and that by His work, death and resurrection, what we're now celebrating, by his work, Jesus Christ justifies, saves, redeems, and reconciles sinful men, those who repent and trust in him. Friends, God has disclosed. you see all of the evidences, you want to cry out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." But there's one piece of evidence. This one. That should cause you to stop and think. Cause you to stop and think about God incarnate, dying on the cross and being resurrected to everlasting. There's one thing. Here it is. It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. I'm going to pray now. And if you have not come to Christ, you're not a Christian, but would like to be, if you'd like to come to Christ, pray with us. Listen to my prayer. Repeat this prayer and confess with us. And above all, come to Christ. Let's pray together. Let's bow. My God, I do not claim to understand all of these things, but I have come to see that you are true and holy and good, and that I am deceived and unholy and sinful. I have come to see that I need forgiveness, and I'm sorry that I tried to live an independent life, preferring my own idols, preferring myself over you. Please forgive me, for Jesus' sake. For I see that you sent him to take my death, to pay for my sin. Father, I see that he is risen from the dead so that I might live, so that I may have life. I do repent. I do believe. I do confess, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
Of God comes from the Gospel of John.